Call your attention tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The title of the message tonight is When Disappointment Doesn't Stop You. When disappointment doesn't stop you. The last time I preached out of 2 Samuel, David had been denied the opportunity to build the temple. It was in his heart that he wanted to do something special for God. And so he thought, I've got a nice house. God needs a nicer house. And that's a wonderful attitude for a saint of God to have, is that they want the things of the Lord to be even better than they have themselves. And so you've got David that has that desire, and Nathan the prophet says, wonderful, until that night when God begins to stir the heart of Nathan and says, no, you told him that it was okay, but this is what my word is. And the next day, Nathan had to go and be a bearer of bad news and say, God will not allow you to do this. And so that's where we ended the last time. Tonight, we pick up in verse number 18, and we will go through verse 29 tonight. And so when we look at our passage, it says then. That means that we look back to what we talked about the last time when he was not allowed to build the temple. Then went King David in. Where did he go into? He either went into his house or he went into the tabernacle. And it says, he sat before the Lord and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? When you look at the word sat, we have a tendency to think that you're looking at a word that means what you're doing right now. But this is not what the Hebrew word means. This does not mean like sit on a pew or sit in a chair as these men up here are doing. It has the idea of kneeling in a low position, like you would be on both of your knees. Perhaps he would maybe even have his ankles crossed as he sits there. But it's a position of humility. Perhaps as he's sitting there, he's not really thinking in terms of beginning to talk right away. And you know, sometimes whenever we are sitting before the Lord, we don't need to think out loud until we have reflected silently a little bit. There's a verse that I have preached from in the book of Psalms. And also, I've had one of our men from time to time, Brother Doug Green, he would say something like this. He said, I was musing. And the verse in Psalms is this, while I was musing, the fire burned. And I think that what you have is you have David in a humble posture, and he is musing. He is just thinking about everything that has transpired in the last few hours. He was excited about his idea. He was all just amped up and he was ready to go. And then he was told no. You know, we Christians sometimes are childish. And all of you can remember this if you've had children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews or some kid that you've taken care of at church. And they ask you a question and say, can I do this? And you say, no. They immediately want to get the poochy lip. And sometimes you and I, whenever God tells us no, we want to sulk. We want to just kind of do as my dad would say. Whenever I'd poke my bottom lip out, he'd say, boy, if you put that out much farther, we'd cut a carpet off of it. And you and I, we don't like being told no. I don't like it. You don't like it. And can I tell you that I don't think David liked it? Nobody likes being told no, but sometimes you must be told no. And you know, when you're a parent, you don't always have to explain why it's no. I remember there was times whenever, you know, they would say no, and I would say, why? And the stock answer was, because I said so, that's why. There wasn't any doubt about who was in charge. But now, I'm afraid that sometimes parents let kids get away with a whole lot. And the next thing you know, whenever the kid's 16 years old, he's running a house instead of dad. And so we've got people that don't like to be told no, not just in family life, but in church life, in the work of God life. One of the greatest examples, and I'll not call any names, but one of the greatest examples of humility and being willing to submit happened just only maybe a month and a half ago. There was a missionary with Macedonia, and he was lied about. And so the mission board had to deal with the lie and some of the ramifications of the lie. But you know what his attitude was? I will not take the position at that particular place, in that particular ministry, if you as my authority tell me you don't want me to. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking at this man who is older than me. He's probably 10 years older than I am. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful example of a Christian man that's been serving God longer than I have, and yet he's willing to listen to some men say, we want you to do this, and he would say, you're my authority, even though he is 25 years their senior, I will do this. And I was just so pleasantly surprised, not really surprised, but pleasantly, what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody help me. I was blessed, pleasantly blessed, maybe. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. And all I thought was, Lord, help me in another 10 years to be that big. Because sometimes the older we get, the less big we become. I know that when I saw that, it was just a blessing. You've got David in a situation like this, probably even more so than the gentleman I just described to you. You've got David, the king. He's been subduing people. He has been causing Israel to be at peace. There's prosperity in the land. And yet God said, you can't do it. And so we see him in verse 18, we see him sitting before the Lord in a humble and a submissive position. Now something that just, it's easy to pick out if you got a big print Bible anyway. If you look at verse 18 through verse 29, I want you to notice the number of times that the phrase, O Lord God, is used. All right? You see it there on the screen in verse 18. It's also found twice in verse 19. It's found once in verse 22. It's found once in verse 25. It's found once in verse 27, once in verse 28, and once in verse 29. Each one of those verses has that little phrase, O Lord God. And so can you imagine as he is kneeling there in that position, he is humble, he is submitted, he's thinking about the goodness of God and how that he has no right to be upset because God has done so much for him. If you look with me at verse number 18, he says, what is my house? In other words, what's the big deal about my family? You say, well, he was the king. But can I tell you, until God made him the king, he was just a shepherd? When you look back on David's life, God took David to places and used him in ways that David never dreamed of. David was a little boy, the least in his father's house, and when Samuel the prophet was looking for a king, he didn't even think about David. Jesse, his own daddy, didn't even think about him. He had other brothers that were there at the house that were older, and God rejected them just outright. And finally Samuel said, "Jesse, do you have any other boys?" "Well, I got my youngest one. He's out there keeping the sheep. Go get him." And all of a sudden, this young, ruddy-looking boy comes in, and the Spirit of God says to Samuel, "That's him." Right there in his dad's house, he gets anointed, and when the anointing is over, out to the sheepfold he goes. He's out there just as a shepherd. But then God begins to work in his life, and God takes the gifts that he's given to him, and he lets him be a musician that calms Saul's spirit, and he lets him kill a giant, and he lets him become a great man in the nation of Israel, even though he's a kid. And they write songs about him. And then testing begins. And every time Saul thinks he's got him surrounded, David is always one or two steps ahead. It's because of God's protection. And so when he looks and he says, what is my house? In other words, God, you've been good to me, and if you never do anything else, everything's good. So we're not special. And so he says, what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? In other words, you have brought me here, and we're not special, but you've done it anyway. That is an excellent attitude for us when we go to the Lord in prayer. When we begin to think haughty thoughts, when we begin to have proud looks, we are headed for trouble. And you and I need to have the humility, the submission. I'm afraid that sometimes what we want is we want freedom without responsibility. I think sometimes we want the promises of God without any of the principles that forbid us from doing certain things. I think that sometimes we want the pleasure, but we're not always anxious to grab any of the pain that might come our way. But sometimes the Lord allows the hard things to come into our life. I want you to remember this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. The dark threads are as needful in the master's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he's planned. Sometimes God has to bring dark threads into our lives to get the tapestry that he wants. And so David, he has his prayer. When you look at his greatest desire, you say, oh, he wanted to build the temple. That's not his greatest desire. That was something that he wanted to do. But I want you to look with me at verse 26. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. In other words, God, you are supreme. We want your name to be magnified. We say this around here quite a bit. You know, we really have one big job, and that's to make Jesus look good. We ought to make sure that the way that we live our lives, from the way that we pump our gas, to the way that we speak to a waiter or a waitress, to the way that just somebody we may be in at a grocery store, somebody that you may meet shopping, wherever you're at, you ought to see to it that you're trying to make Jesus look better in somebody else's eyes. And so we see that that is his greatest desire, that he wanted to make the name of the Lord preeminent. As you look at this prayer, as he is praying here from verse 18 to really through verse 29, what you find is, you find that he talks about the greatness of God. Look at verse 22. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. There is none like thee. Neither is there any God beside thee, according that we have heard with our ears. In other words, he is looking at God's greatness, and he wants God to know that he thinks he is great. Not only that, But also we look and we see that he is praying and speaking of the grace of God. Look at verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name, and to do great things and terrible for the land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. In other words, he talked about God and how that he is so wonderful that he was gracious to come along beside a people that were a nothing people. They were nothing but slaves in Egypt. And God said, I'm going to take the least of the least, and in my grace, I'm going to pull them out and I'm going to make them my people. And so he's talking about the grace of God in his prayers. And then in verse 28, and now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. You say, what is the goodness that he's talking about there? He's talking about the fact that God is still going to let him participate in that building of the temple, not as the builder, but as something else. And so in his prayer, as he has sat there and he has thought about it, he has been humble before God. He's not thought of himself as high and mighty. He's not thought of himself as being somebody extra special, just somebody that's been a recipient of the grace and the mercy of God. And all of a sudden, his heart begins to just flutter. His heart begins to be excited about the things of God. And even though God won't let him be the primary builder, God's going to let him do something, and I want you to see what that is. Look with me at point number two, not just David's prayer, but two is David's provision. Now, you're not going to find this in our text. You say, well, why are you preaching it? Because we're going to another text. Go to 1 Chronicles, and I want you to look at chapter 22. When you look at chapter 22 and chapter 29, you see that David was given the opportunity to prepare. He may not get to build it because his hands are bloody. But yet God says, okay, I'll let you do something else. How many of you have ever sat in the second position at a red light behind somebody, and the light's red, and all of a sudden it turns green, and they just sit there? Now, the reaction time ought to be light change to eye to brain to foot, go. Is that 2 to 3 seconds? All right? But yet, if 5 or 6, 7 seconds, they're sitting there, we get agitated. Come on, man, I got a missionary convention I'm going to. All right? If you don't know where that came from, that's one of the old Henry and Doris routines. You and I, we get anxious about things. And I think that David is sitting in car number two. And when God lets him know that he can do this, he's got the motor revved up and he's ready to pop the clutch. All right? Now, I want you to notice in chapter 22, I want you to notice some things. He began preparing quickly. Look at verse number 5 of 1 Chronicles 22. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Basically, I think that's a kind way of saying, my son is young and stupid. And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceedingly magnifical, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Now, I don't know that there is a consensus about the age of David at this time. But I think that David is probably well into middle age, if not in his early senior years. And he is thinking, I don't have maybe a whole lot of time left. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get on this pretty quick. He doesn't wait till he dies before he has something done for the temple fund. I read one commentator, and he said we ought to be given while we're living. And then somebody added a little bit to that, and they said we ought to be given while we're living so we'll be knowing where it's going. And I think that's a good thing. But sometimes we have folks, and they wait till they die and say, well, we've got the church in our will. And I think that's a fine thing if that's what you want to do and the Lord's led you to do that. I think that's marvelous. But we ought to be interested in the work of the Lord while we're alive. Have you ever thought about Romans chapter 12, where it talks about, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice? In other words, when we're alive is when we can do the best. And we ought to want to do the best that we can. And you and I need to make sure that when we're helping out in the work of the Lord, we try to do it as quickly as we can. That's the example that David gives us in chapter 22. Well, he also does it abundantly. In other words, he's not content to just say, well, I mean, we probably can skimp by on that right there. Oh, no, he's not looking to skimp by. He wants to have so much in abundance that everything can be done top notch. And sometimes you have people in Christian ministries that they are just not thrilled about doing a lot of first class things in the work of God, but yet everything at their home is first class. And you and I need to realize that the work of God is important. I think that the work of God is more important than my house. It ought to be more important than your house. Now, I'm not saying that we all not have nice houses. I praise the Lord for what God's given to us. But I'm just saying that the work of God is a special, special opportunity, and we ought to be abundant in the way that we want to provide for it. Look with me at chapter 29 and verse 3. I think that's the one I want to go to. David said this, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good. I didn't take this out of the kingly treasure. I didn't take this from the government coffers. I didn't take this from the Pentagon. I took this out of my own pocket. I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. So you have him giving abundantly. Not only do you have him giving abundantly, but you have him giving consistently. Go back to chapter 22. And if you look, you'll see that in verse number 2, he's commanding them to gather the strangers together that are in the land. Who are the strangers? Those are people that are there on visas. All right, they're immigrants. And they have come to Israel. They're hearing about the prosperity and they're looking to get a job. It doesn't matter if it's 1000 BC or 2019, you have people that want to go where they can make some money. And so you've got David, and he calls the strangers that are in the land. And what does he do? After he gets the workers there, just the common laborers, he sets masons to hew wrought stones and build the house of God. He prepared iron in abundance for the nails for the doors of the gates. He had cedar trees in abundance. He said that Solomon, I read that, was young and tender, and he wanted him to know that this is something that's got to be magnificent, it's got to be fame, it's got to go to all countries. And so David prepared abundantly before his death. In other words, year after year after year, he kept hoarding money into the fund, into the fund, into the fund. I don't know if they are debt-free, but I know that when the Ark and the Creation Museums were being built, I know that that was one of the goals that they had, was to try to do that debt-free. And so they were constantly asking God's people to send money to help with the construction. Well, you've got people all over Israel, and David is leading the way, and year after year, consistently, he's raising money to build this temple. Not only did he do it quickly and abundantly and consistently, but he did it zealously. I mean, he was all in. Go back to chapter 29. When you get to chapter 29, look with me at verse 2 and verse 3. Now I have prepared with all my might. You know, when you're all in, you give it everything you got. And he prepared with all of his might for the house of God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, we would say glistening, glistering stones, and of different or diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. And so he is giving it everything he's got. He's getting as much gold as he can, silver as he can, cedars as he can, stones as he can, jewels as he can. He's trying to get as much as he can, and he's got a special place where all of this is being stockpiled so that when he's gone, Solomon won't have to do anything but start. And so you've got David giving to the work of God zealously. I want us to be a generous, I want us to be a consistent, I want us to be a quick giving people. One of the things that I was so pleased about last year was when Johnny Daniels had that hurricane come through Puerto Rico. How that within the space of about a week and a half, this church raised $34,000. Can I tell you that I've heard Johnny tell that story probably five or six times in the last year and a half? He talked about how that you, God's family at Corinth, gave to get them up and running again. And even with all the setbacks that they've had, and they're still trying to still recover some of it, even though Johnny has taken a little different tack now with the ministry that he's in, they still have not fully recovered from that hurricane. But yet we as a church gave generously to help him. And it was a testimony all through those islands about what his home church had done. And can I tell you that's the way it ought to be? Last year when we talked about the orphans offering, last year we gave over $17,000 to do two different orphan ministries. And so I'm telling you, as God's children, we ought to take God as his example, and we ought to take that example and say, I want to be like my Heavenly Father. Well, there's one final thing tonight I want you to see. Not only did David's prayer come into play in 2 Samuel chapter 7, not only did David's provision come into play in 1 Chronicles 22 and 29, but there's also David's plan, his plan. I want you to see what the Lord allowed him to do. I want you to look back to 2 Chronicles 28. In 2 Chronicles 28, I want you to look with me beginning at verse 11. And I want you to maybe just circle some things in your mind, if not in your Bible. Then David gave Solomon his son the pattern of the porch. Now, what was the pattern? That was something that David had already sketched out. He had a blueprint. You know, Solomon was going to get to build it, but he didn't have to raise any materials. He didn't have to raise any money. He didn't have to have anybody bring any stones in. He didn't have to have anybody bring any jewels in. He didn't have to have anybody go down to the blacksmith shop and make the nails for the gates. No, what you had is you had David that had done that all the way down to the pattern, to the blueprint. And what does it say? The pattern of the porch. Do you remember over in the Gospels when Jesus was at the porch of Solomon? And so you've got the pattern of the porch and the houses thereof. What's the houses? That are the rooms that are maybe off of the main hallways. Not only that, but you've got the treasuries thereof. In other words, there are certain rooms where that the treasury will be kept, or the treasure will be kept, and the treasury will be secured. And the way that they would do this is they would take a golden trumpet, and I think there were seven of them, and they would put them on walls. And every Sabbath day, people would come by. They didn't take offerings the way that we do. It would be as though, let's say over here on this wall, we would have some horns, like a ram's horn, all right, a shofar, and they would be golden. They would have them on the wall. And what we would do is we would just get in a line, like when we're shaking a new member's hand, and we would just go by and we would drop our money in. We would pay our tithes and give our offerings, but we dropped it in at the shofars. That's when Jesus stopped the procession one day when there was a little widow lady and she gave two mites. It was like a quarter of a penny. It's what a normal working man would make in about a 3-hour day. That's all she had to her name. She didn't have a savings account. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have any kids. All she had was two mites. And so she goes through. She's probably shuffling. And she goes through and takes those two mites and drops them. And Jesus said, stop. Wait a minute. This woman has given more than all of you. And people are going, he's crazy. I gave a lot more than two mites. Jesus said, you gave out of your abundance. She gave out of her need. Everything that she had, she gave. You only gave a little bit of what you've got. And so Jesus bragged on her. And so David is talking about how to put the treasuries together, the upper chambers, the inner parlors, and the place of the mercy seat. And so, verse 12, and the pattern, there's that word again, the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of dedicated things. And then, look at verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me. In other words, God began to give me this, and I began to finally understand what my job was. I couldn't build it. I couldn't be the number one. It was never going to be David's temple. It was going to be Solomon's temple. So David took a subservient position because it was not about him in his mind, it was about God in his mind. And that should be the attitude that we have in Christian work. We ought not be consumed if we don't get the number one billing. We ought not be all ticked off if somebody's name is listed before ours. We ought to just simply think the name of the Lord is to be magnified. And so you see David, and he talked about the hand of the Lord was upon him. And then he closes the verse out by saying, even all the works of this pattern. And so as we began our passage tonight, we see David just sitting there contemplating. We see David just in maybe a quiet reflection, thinking about the goodness of God in his life and how that the Lord had taken him places where he never dreamed. And you and I can think about the goodness of God in our lives, and if we're honest, all we can do is just say, praise God. That's all we can do. If he did nothing but save us, that means we got heaven as our home. I mean, when you think about going to heaven instead of going to hell, that's a pretty big deal. I've heard people say, well, I want to go to hell because I'll be there with all my buddies. We're going to party. And I'm thinking, not the hell that I know about. You're probably not even going to see your buddies because the Bible says it's outer darkness. You're not going to be able to look at your hand, but yet you're going to be in fire. And somebody says, well, how can you have fire and not have light? Have you never heard that there are different color flames at different color temperatures? Do you know that there are dark spots on the sun that scientists cannot even guess what the Fahrenheit is? And so you've got people that go, oh yeah, I don't care if I go to hell. I'm thinking, oh yeah, you do. You may not know it, but you better think about it. I've often prayed for people that have that attitude to have an experience that's in the movie Sheffy. Anybody ever seen the movie Sheffy? If you've been a member of this church, you've seen it once. If you were here for a long time and you showed up on a Sunday night. Sheffy was a preacher. He was a preacher back in probably the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he always had a lambskin, basically pelt. And he would stop out in the woods. He'd get off of his horse and he would lay that sheepskin over on a log, and he would just kneel down and he would just pray and seek the Lord as he's out there in nature. And he came across a cabin. And he knocked on the door, and the lady of the house was a Christian, but her husband was lost, and he was a bootlegger. He made moonshine. Now, the reason that I like this story and I like to tell the story is because the movie, when it was made, you know who the moonshiner was? Billy Kelly. You remember Big Billy? All right, well, he had old overalls on, and he was the bootlegger. And the way that the story in the biography goes, and the way that Bob Jones made the movie, is that Sheffy, knowing that this man was a bootlegger, had no fear of God. The man would come home, want to slap his wife around. And so what he did was he told her, he said, I tell you what I want you to do. Your husband is going to need this lesson. I want you to take these gold coins, and I want you to go to town, and I want you to buy as much whiskey as you can buy. And she was like, whiskey, preacher, he's a drunk already. Just do what I ask you to do. And so that particular day, she came back, and she had barrels and barrels of liquor. Well, he comes staggering in, passed out, and what they did was they filled the outside bathtub up with that liquor. They took his clothes off, and they put him in that alcohol. And he had cleared some brush away from around and made a little circle, probably not much bigger than maybe the back pew, and maybe just kind of think about that going across the diameter of it. And right in the middle of that was where that tub was set. And they went around with alcohol around all those brush piles that they had. And when this guy had passed out and they put him in there, the alcohol began to burn. And then they set the fires in those brush piles. And all of a sudden, he wakes up and comes to. He is burning because the alcohol is into the pores of his skin. And he looks around and he sees fire everywhere. He's, oh God, I'm in hell. And he jumps out of the tub, runs into a tree, and knocks himself out. They take him, they put him back in the house. They put his clothes on him. They get rid of all the evidence. And the next morning, he wakes up and he's a whole new man. And one of the last scenes you see in Sheffy is this man going to church and serving God instead of being a bootlegger. Can I tell you that there are people that I pray will have that type of experience in their life, because the fear of God is a good thing. Somebody says, oh, I got saved because of the love of God. I didn't. I mean, I know Jesus loved me. But let me tell you why I got saved. I got saved because I was scared of going to hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I mean, there were some things I didn't mind doing that wasn't on the list. And God began to deal with me, and I thought I was going to be going quick. And when I was almost 16, I finally thought, I can't take this no more, because I'm going soon. And I got it settled on that Sunday morning. And I'm going to tell you, I think that fear is a good motivator. You say, well, I don't think people can get saved by fear. Have you never read Jude? It says, on some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear. It's right there in your New Testament. Let's stand together. Boy, where does this?